This morning, our New Testament scripture for the sermon is Ephesians chapter 3. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, in just a few minutes, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. I have been preaching through the Lord's Prayer, and this morning we come to the second request that Jesus instructs us to pray, or the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. And you know, sometimes I think this little statement almost escapes us as a request. It's sort of like when you're going down the road here in town, and there's several places in town where there's a lot of road work. And when they finally finish, you have this new pavement, but it never fits the old pavement quite exactly right, so you get this little blip as you run across it. And I think sometimes in my prayers, I pray, Your Kingdom Come, and it's almost like, blip, I'm by it. I haven't even thought about what it means. So this morning, we'd like to kind of slow down and see what this request means. Because in reality, this is a very important request. This request is for something that everybody intensely desires. Whether you are a Christian or not, you desire this. Whether you are a religious person or not, you desire this. We all have this unquenchable yearning in our hearts for something better than what we have. We all have this yearning that things would get straightened out and things would go right. I see it in bumper stickers around town, about world peace and let peace start with me and things like that. And they really are seeking what this second request is about, though I don't think they know it. It is a desire for a golden age, a desire for a utopia. Or as James Hilton said, Shangri-La, you know, a place that's beautiful and where there's true peace. You know, when men seek this without Jesus Christ, tragedy results. Karl Marx sought a utopia. He envisioned what he called a worker's paradise. And we saw what he brought forth with the Soviet Union, which was, of course, not a paradise at all, but a monstrous global, dungeon. And that's what happens when people, with the best of intentions perhaps, seek to establish the kingdom without having the king. And so this is something that we all should identify with. We all have this desire to see these things come forth. C.S. Lewis called it man's inconsolable secret. It's a desire for the kingdom of God, though we often can't name it. Now, before I go any further, I need to give you a little definition of the kingdom. And frankly, this church as a congregation is really well taught in theology. I've been impressed since I got here with how knowledgeable many of you are. And so I'm a little embarrassed to give you my definition because it's a pitiful definition. Kingdom is a huge concept, but here for a 25-minute sermon, I've got to be brief. So I will boil it down to 2 points, and I know these don't really get through the surface hardly. The first point of the kingdom of God is it is the rule of Christ in our hearts. It is our submission to Him. It is our desire to follow Him as our King, as I was talking to the children about. Paul talked to the Philippians, and he said, "Your citizenship is of heaven." And so it follows that we live here in this world, and we live here today in America, and we are American citizens, but our first allegiance is to heaven, is to our King. And we follow His customs, and we follow His rules. We are His citizens. We belong to Him. And that's the aspect of the kingdom of God that is now. It is within us. And then there's the other idea that it is not yet. It is yet to be. It's the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world, when He is enthroned, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He indeed is Lord, that He indeed is the King and the ruler. And it is when He is enthroned in glory, the glory of His angels, and He rules in judgment, and He sifts the hearts of men, and He destroys all injustice in the world and brings in the kingdom. So there's a now but not yet aspect to it. And it's a very important concept. When Jesus came preaching, the gospel says He preached the kingdom of God. And then later in this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord's Prayer is found in, He teaches us, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek it first. So it's a very powerful concept, a very important concept. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God for four things. And one of the things we're asking for is identified by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read that as our scripture lesson with this message today. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Ephesians 3, verse 14 and following. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking God for four things. The first thing we're asking him for is for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. We're asking him to destroy injustice. We're asking him to annihilate cruelty, to wipe out greed and hatred, to take care of lies and despair, to erase pain and fear and sorrow. And most of all, we're asking him to bring death, the final enemy, to an end. All of these are part of the kingdom of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talks about how we were once captives of Satan. "You once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." There is no possibility of having detente with the kingdom of Satan. There's no possibility of being a neutral party. You are either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. You're either following Jesus Christ the King, or you are slaves of Satan the pretender. And we are asking God to overthrow the kingdom of Satan. We're looking at this world and we're seeing that there is a great spiritual warfare taking place before us, an invisible warfare. And we're asking God to weigh in and bring victory to his side. Now, this is not a battle that we can fight with arms. I'm reminded of the scene from the first movie of the Lord of the Rings, when the Fellowship of the Ring is being led through the caves of Mordor by Gandalf, and they're surrounded by these orcs, and they all have their swords out, and they're fighting for their lives. And all of a sudden, the caves of the deep echo with this horrible roar. And all the orcs stop and look in fear, and then they run into every crevice and hide. And Gandalf, their guide, hears the roar again, and he suddenly realizes what's coming. It's the fire monster. What's his name? Balmond. Yeah, yeah. And what does he say to him? He says, "Your swords are of no more use here. Fly." You know, your swords cannot defeat this enemy. He is too great. We have to have the Lord Jesus defeat him. This was the tragic flaw of the Crusades, if you're familiar with that deplorable period of history. These fellows strap on regular swords and go to liberate the Holy Land, and they really come across as a bunch of buffoons, really, slaughtering each other and slaughtering people left and right, all in the name of Christ. And we cannot establish the kingdom of God with the weapons of man. Only Jesus Christ can destroy Satan. Only Jesus Christ can destroy his kingdom and ransack it. We learn that in Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 15. As God is cursing Satan, he gives us what is called the first gospel. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And God is saying right there to Satan, "You're coming up for it, buddy. You're going to be destroyed. This is going to be a long war, but somewhere in the seed of the woman, a human being is going to come forth, and you're going to hurt him, but he is going to destroy you and bring your kingdom to an end. And this happens through the gospel. When Jesus sent his disciples out two by two preaching, and they came back and reported, they were telling about the great success they had, and they were so excited, and they said, even the demons obey us when we cast them out. And Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. You know, and what he's saying is when the gospel goes forth and it's believed, Satan is cast down and his kingdom is pilfered and destroyed. Matthew 12:29, Jesus said, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he indeed may plunder his house? He's defending himself for casting out demons. And he's saying this is just part of binding the strong man so I can plunder his house. The strong man is Satan. His house is this world, and it's being plundered. And how is it being plundered? It's being plundered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, our 20-somethings have started a new class downstairs in my office during the Sunday school hour. And they're just starting to study the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Mark splits into two beautiful parts. The first part is a question. And the first question is, what kind of man is this? Talking about Jesus. And Mark is very much American in his sense. He was writing to the Romans, but he presents Jesus not with all of his sermons, but he shows what he does. And the question reverberates through these accounts. What kind of man is this? He can heal the sick. What kind of man is this? He can cleanse the leper. What kind of man is this who can forgive sins? What kind of man is this who can still the storm in the middle of the night? And what kind of man is this who can raise this dead girl? And the answer is, this is no mere man. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. This is why the disciples became so afraid of Jesus when he calmed the storm out there on the sea. We're in the boat with him, and he's God. That's a scary thought. You're out there in the dark. And then the second question, the second half of the gospel, is an even more difficult question. So what has the Son of God come to do? And the reason it's a difficult question is everybody thought they had to answer. Well, we know what he's come to do. He has come to grab these Romans by the scuff of the neck and throw them out of the Holy Land. He has come to establish his father's David's throne up here in Jerusalem and to cleanse the temple. And he's going to sit on that throne forever and ever. And we're going to have the kingdom of God. The golden age is going to come in. And what was the answer? He's going to be rejected and brutally beaten and murdered on a cross and then rise again. How is he going to defeat Satan's kingdom? He's going to defeat him by dying. And you see, that we still have problems with that question. I mean, we understand the question and we understand the answer, and we look back at the disciples and say how dumb they were. But we still have problems with it. We say, well, you know, how's the kingdom of God going to come today? Well, we're going to go down there to Washington. We're going to take back America. We're going to straighten everything out. And we're making the same blunder the disciples made. It's not with flesh and blood. Swords will do you no good here. Jesus Christ must build his kingdom. This is why he tells us to pray for it. He doesn't say, go out there and build the kingdom of God. Pray. Your kingdom come. We are praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. We are praying, secondly, for the increase in the number of believers, which means that we must speak the truth of the gospel. We must speak it respectfully. We must speak it clearly. We must speak it boldly. We must stand up for the truth. When I had just gotten out of high school, I'd just become a Christian. I had heard about Christ all my life, but I finally decided this isn't going to just be mom and dad's faith. I'm going to take this faith for myself. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long before I started running into some real strange Christians. And they were reading this weirdo guy named Charles Spurgeon. And he was saying stuff like, you didn't choose God. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he elected you, and all that sort of stuff. And I remember sitting on the back porch at my house talking to four or five of my buddies who were believers. And I was saying, you know, guys, I read this weird thing, and I started looking at this in Scripture, and you know what? I really think the guy's right. I got to go find out where he's preaching, find out if I can go see Spurgeon, because, you know, seems to be pretty. He lived in 1890, okay, London, so that's not possible. But I was trying to come to grips with the Reformed faith, and my friends just laughed. They said, Clint, you are off the deep end. That's kooks. That's nuts. You know that can't be true. And I remember, you know, and we were all good friends. Nobody was having an argument. And I finally just said, well, guys, if I have to believe this by myself, I'm going to believe it because I see it in the Bible. And they had left after that night, and my dad came by. I was sitting out on the porch, and he said, son, you're not by yourself because I believe it too. And I can't tell you what that meant to me as an 18-year-old to hear my dad say, I believe that. I stand with you. You know, and that's what we need to do. We need to stand with God's people. Even when their knowledge is faulty and weird and unformed, we need to stand up for the truth. And we need to pray that God would bring others to come to know him. When we hear of another church here in town that's growing, you know, oh, they had 5 people come to Christ last week. How does that make us feel? You know, as a pastor, if they're, well, we got new chairs. Do we get embarrassed? Do we say, well, wonder why we don't have 5 or, you know, well, we had 6. No, it's not a competition. We're here for the kingdom of God. And if 5 people, I wish 500 people would get saved across town today. You know, there's room in this town for 1,000 more churches, believe you me. And we should be praying that gospel-believing churches, even if they're not Presbyterian, would be growing strong in the gospel and that people would be coming to know Christ. We're not going to be able to reach them all. You know, we're kind of our own little set here. We'll be able to reach a bunch of folks like us, and that's great, and we're going to reach all that we can, but God needs a whole lots of people out there that are going out for this world, and we need to be praying for that and supporting it. I have a dear friend that, and he is a wonderful believer. And everyone, and I know him very well, so he's willing to tell me what he thinks. And he says, you know, Clint, I know you like missions a lot, but we got a lot of unsaved people right here in America. I don't see why you got to go over to England or someplace like that. And my point to him is, well, it's not an either-or proposition. If we are interested in missions overseas, it doesn't mean that we're not interested in missions here at home, and vice versa. You know, if we're interested in missions here at home, we've got to be interested in people coming to know Christ there. It's not either or. We need to do both, not one or the other. Both. That's what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. Third thing we're praying for, we're praying that the grace of Jesus Christ would increase in the lives of believers, in your life and in mine, that we would grow in grace. And this is where you see this in the passage I read to you from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is to say, that I would fellowship with Jesus Christ in my inner life. Do you fellowship with Jesus? Do you pay attention to him? You know, I've read through the Bible every year for at least 20 years, longer than that, really. I follow a schedule. I have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading every day, and I really like to stay on schedule because, you know, you miss a couple of days, and boy, you really get behind. And it's been very good for me to read the Bible through, and I learned something new just about every day. I have to tell you, I find that I can sit there and read the Bible and hardly look at Jesus. That happened to you? I can pray and hardly look at Jesus. Lord, please bless my family. Bless Nathan and Rob and Jenny and Miriam. And I just go through the list, and boy, I got to get to work. Thanks, amen. I haven't even looked at him. You see, that's not Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's so easy for me to unfortunately follow Romans 1:21, the people who neglect Christ and their hearts turn to futility. I'm a believer. We need to pay attention to him. We're praying, your kingdom come, may it come in my heart. And may I walk with Jesus in love. May my love for him be grounded and growing. Verse 17 again, rooted and grounded in love. I have a friend, and I was talking to him about his quiet time. And I said, what do you do with your quiet time? And he reads the scriptures, and he prays. But he says, after I read the scripture and before I pray, I have a little easy chair in my little study. And I go and I sit down in it, and I say, Father, tell me again who I am to you. And he says, and then I just meditate from what I've read in the scripture that day about what God says about me. You know, you are my adopted son, whom I adopted before I created the world. You are my child that I sent my son into this world of sin and curse and death to do the paperwork to get you out of it. You are my child whom I have sent the Holy Spirit to seize your heart and to convince you and woo you and bring you to me. You are my son whom I have a whole platoon of angels camped out around you and those you love night and day. You don't even see them. You know, who are you to God? Who are you to Jesus Christ? We need to remember that. We need to ask him that his love would grow in our hearts and our love for him would grow. We're praying that these things would be realized in our fellowship. Verse 18, that these things would happen with all the saints. Somebody in Sunday school this morning mentioned a biblical word that we need to use in our fellowship, and the word is long-suffering. We need to be long-suffering with each other because we all have our flaws and our sins and our failures and, you know, our potholes in the road, if you will. We're here together, and we need to pray for each other and love each other and not give up on each other. Your kingdom come. That's what we're praying for. Finally, we're praying for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray your kingdom come, we're praying, Jesus Christ, may you come. Come, Lord Jesus, the last prayer of the Bible in Revelation. Come and realize your rightful glory. Let it be seen and acknowledged by all. Come and let all sin and evil be judged and disposed of with perfect justice. Come and gather us into your presence and fulfill the promises that you have made. 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Beloved, we are the children of God now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We're going to be with him. We're going to see him and be transformed into his likeness. We're going to be acknowledged by him before his angels, and we're going to be seated with him in glory. So what are we praying for when we bounce over this little prayer? Your kingdom come. The destruction of Satan's evil kingdom. The increase of believers here on earth. The increase of grace in the lives of believers, starting with me, and the soon coming, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we are commanded not to work for this, but to pray for it. To pray for it, because that's the only way it'll come. You know, listen to President Obama and listen to Mitt Romney as they give their campaign speeches. All right? We're in a campaign right now. Listen to both of them. And listen to both of them making promises that no man can keep. I'm going to make your world better for you. I'm going to make things better for your family. You know, I'm going to pay off this debt. Messianic promises from men. And man cannot be a Messiah. You know, don't get me wrong. Politics is important. We should be involved. We should pray about it, and we should all vote. But we must not expect any political party to do what they're promising to do, which is bring in the kingdom of God. They can't do it. They cannot do it. That's one of the reasons why this church does not belong to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Independents or whoever else is out there. And we're not going to give out voter guides here. You guys are all smart enough to figure this out for yourself. Don't ask me. You know more about it than I do in some cases. We are going to pray. We are going to pray because that is our weapon. Second thing, We're not going to make the kingdom of God come because of some program we have in the church. You know, I've been a pastor for 30 years, and every church I've been in, I've seen people come and go. And pastors call them church hoppers. You know, technical term from the Bible, you wouldn't understand. But, you know, they're folks, they'll come and stay a couple of weeks, and then they go somewhere else. And when you follow them up, you find out, well, they went to our church for 3 weeks, and that church for 4 weeks, and that church for 2 weeks. And, you know, and they're hopping around. And it's not always for the same reason, but usually it's because, well, you guys just don't measure up. It's not exciting enough, or something's missing. And what they're looking for is the kingdom of God. And this is not the kingdom of God. This is a poor, faded copy. Okay? That's all we are. We're a copy of heavenly things, but we're not heavenly things. We're a signpost pointing to it, but we're not the final location. This is why we're called to pray. Only Christ can do it. Notice then, it is Christ who promises to bring in his kingdom. I told you before, the kingdom of God is what every human being has a desire for in his or her heart, whether they're religious or not. It is the inconsolable secret of mankind. It is the unquenchable thirst that they have. No wonder Jesus calls himself the water of life. This is what we're praying for. He is what they need. He is what we need. And he is the one who's going to bring this to pass. When we're knocking on his door in prayer, we're knocking on the right door. Let us look to him now. Father, this is a poor job of trying to explain your kingdom. I pray that we would get some idea of the truth of it from the things that I've quoted from Scripture today. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to realize afresh this unquenchable thirst that we have in our hearts, that we have for your kingdom, to know more of you through Jesus Christ, to see Christ honored and glorified, to see evil cast down and lies stopped. Oh, we pray for this, Lord. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a deeper drink of the water of life, that we would have your love rooted and grounded in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would hasten the day when the Lord Jesus would be revealed to all mankind and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.